Good morning, church. How's everybody this morning? Good to be with you. If we haven't met, my name is Jordan. Get the joy of pastoring here and kicking off our Minor Prophet series. I trust that you're here. I know you really wanted to run the Cedar Rapids Marathon, but thank you for prioritizing the gathering this morning. Just thought I'd say that. No. Get the joy of kicking off our Minor Prophet series this morning. We're going to be here for the next 12 weeks, and that's a full summer. I'll just tell you that. As I've just started to look at where we're heading this summer, we're gonna get into some deep water, and so I hope that you'll just commit to going with us. But kind of kicking off the series, I started to ask the question, why should you care what the minor prophets say? Right? It's like 2,500 years ago, what do we have to do with what they were going through? And so I'll just give you a sneak peek of where we're going these next 12 weeks, okay? We're going to span some 300 years of Israel's history. We're going from pre-exile to post-exile. Like I said, this is 2,500 years ago, so you might think, what do we have? Like, they weren't struggling with AI. They didn't ask questions about the United States democracy, right? But here's what they were dealing with. Political turmoil, spiritual compromise, feelings of uncertainty, and the need for hope. And so when I just say that, my question is, do we have anything to learn from the minor prophets? The answer is a resounding yes, we do. We have a lot to learn. And as we march through each of the minor prophets over the next 12 weeks, what we're going to see is a heavy emphasis on the sovereignty of God. If you have been with us for any amount of time, that shouldn't shock you. We believe that God is God, which means nothing happens without his sovereign hand and his control. We believe that he is over all and in all. But these next 12 weeks will really focus on his character. Namely, these attributes of God that seem to kind of stand in contrast, but they coexist. The fact that God is a God of justice and a God of compassion. That he is a God who is holy and yet merciful. That he is faithful. And we will see through these minor prophets both warnings against rebellion and promises for redemption. And so it's going to be a ride. I'm just telling you. Like, if it ever gets to the spot where you're like, oh my goodness, we're talking about idolatry again, it's like, yes, we are. Because that's what the minor prophets do. They confront sin. They talk about judgment. They point forward to the need for a savior every single week. And so if you're starting to think, man, we've heard this for 10 weeks in a row, maybe it's because that's how many times we need to hear it before we start listening. Right? When I start to like come to the scriptures and I see things repeated over and over and over again, it's either because I'm really forgetful or I have a really thick skull and it has to be said that many times in order for me to actually get it. So I trust you're like me and we're going to benefit a lot from these next 12 weeks together. You guys ready? All right. Big boy, big girl pants on. Put your seatbelts on. We're jumping into Hosea this morning. So I'm going to invite you to open up your Bibles. If you're using one in the seat next to you, we're going to be on page 510. And unlike Joel, Hosea is 14 chapters. So I'm not going to teach all 14 chapters. I'm going to look primarily at the first three chapters that kind of set the trajectory for the rest of the book and kind of serve as an outline. But we're going to primarily talk about this one word today, and it is the word of love. Now, it's not going to be as cute as you want it to be, just as a heads up. If you know the book of Hosea, you know why. But what comes to mind when you hear the word love? We use it a lot. We use it in a lot of different ways. For example, in the last week, if I were to ask somebody, what do you love? They could say things like, I love spending the weekends on the river. Or, I love eating good food. To that I say, amen. They would say, I love my family, or I love my friends. But the question is, like, do you love your family the same way you love pizza? Right? Or, like, do you love your friends the same way you love time on the lake? I don't know. But for all you married people in the room, There's also this kind of love, the love of a spouse. And as we consider love today, I'm talking about that kind of love. More than just enjoying something or caring about someone, the type of love that chooses and commits. It is this type of love called a covenant love, a type of love that gives of self as a mark of devotion. And maybe you've heard this before, but the Bible is actually a book, in many ways, about marriage, right? Think about Genesis 2, very beginning of the Bible. You have Adam and Eve, right? The pinnacle of creation, one man, one woman brought together in covenant love, and it should make you kind of ask the question, what's up with that, right? Well, by the time you get farther into the prophets, you get an answer. We're going to talk about it today, but Ephesians 5 makes abundantly clear that in the beginning with Adam and Eve, right, that man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, that they should become one flesh, that this was a picture of Christ and the church. That marriage is meant to be this beautiful picture of the covenant relationship between God and his people. And by the time you get to the very end of your Bible, Revelation 19, John is on the island of Patmos and he gets a vision of what heaven looks like. And what is the picture? But the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's like a wedding feast, a celebration that Christ and his church are together at last. Now, let me ask you a quick Bible trivia question. Where is Jesus' first miracle? The wedding at Cana. Right? That he turns water into wine, but more than that, that he turns shame into joy. That he turns what could be a sense of mourning or grieving into rejoicing. But it happens at a wedding. And all of these are clues that should make us say, what's with all the marriage language? Well, whether you look at any of these examples, whether you look at Isaiah, Jeremiah, major prophets, right? We understand that God himself, when he has created a covenant relationship with his people, frequently uses marital language, that God is the husband or the groom, and that his people, the church, are the bride, and that their relationship together is a covenant, that they would come together in covenant love. Now, for all you married people, marriage is super easy, right? Why are you guys laughing, right? Like, sunshine and rainbows, everything's perfect, doesn't require any work, it's effortless. Wrong, right? It's hard. It takes work. It is sacrificial in nature. I just met one of my neighbors yesterday. He's new to me, moved in to our neighborhood recently, and we're at the mailbox, strike up a conversation, and get to hear a little bit of his story. He's a retired pastor, which is super fun. I'm looking forward to catching coffee with him at VFR many, many times moving forward. But he's 89 years old, okay? End up in this conversation about his kids, his family, and he ends up saying through tears, tomorrow we celebrate 68 years of marriage. And I'm like, holy, I've been married 9, okay? I'm trying to do the math, and I'm not a math major, but he's been married a lot longer than I have. And I'm looking at this guy through tears, and I'm thinking, I wonder what's behind those tears. You know, makes me want to ask some more questions. Here's some more stories, but without knowing any of the stories, without knowing what the last nearly 70 years have held for him and his wife, I know this, they've been through some deep valleys together. They've seen some garbage, right? One, most notably, he lost one of his daughters at 16 years old. But then also behind the tears, it's like he's sitting here talking to me about the faithfulness of God and how God has orchestrated all of these pieces to like see him through ministry and to put his power on display. So behind the tears, you see both grief and hardship and also an overwhelming sense of abundance and love. And it's like, man, that's something all of us long for, to like experience that type of love, this covenant love. And as we open up to Hosea, we're actually going to see a marriage to put covenant love on display. And we're going to see this love story kind of unfold in three movements. I'm going to give them to you up front. Chapter one, a covenant made. Chapter two, a covenant broken. And chapter three, a covenant renewed. That's where we're going to go this morning. So here's what I want to do. I want us to look together at the first movement of our story, the covenant made. Hosea chapter 1, we're just going to look at two verses, verses 2 and 3. Here's what the Word of God says. It says, when the Lord first spoke to Hosea, he said this to him, go and marry a woman of promiscuity and have children of promiscuity. For the land is committing blatant acts of promiscuity by abandoning the Lord. So he went and married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And as you'd see, if you keep reading in Hosea 1, they have a total of three children together. But what we note in Hosea 1 is that this man is set apart as a messenger to the northern kingdom of Israel, and here is what he is called to do. Marry an unfaithful woman. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible, I want you to just kind of take a step back and not just glance past that reality. So many prophets throughout the scriptures are told to deliver a message with their mouth, but how many prophets are called to deliver a message with their life? That Hosea was to take his life, namely the choosing of his spouse and the future of his family, and say, hey, live out the story in front of the rebellious people you're going to. Most notably, by marrying a woman who will betray you. His message is to a nation that is spiraling into chaos, so much cultural confusion, and yet his message to them, we can't miss this, in Hosea 1, is that they are chosen and loved by God. That a wicked people, a people who would so turn their back on God, need to see through Hosea's choosing of Gomer that they are chosen and loved by God. Have you ever thought about that? That you are, if you are in Christ, that you are chosen and loved by God. Why? Why is that? Well, Colossians 1 tells us this in the New Testament, talking about Jesus. Everything was created by him in heaven on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. In other words, the very essence of your being, the fact that you are created, alive, have breath in your lungs, testifies to the fact that you have been created from the overflow of a loving God, and you are created for him. That the only reason you exist is because he loves you, and you are made to most experience of anything in this world the love of God. That you are created by him, through him, and for him. And you must be thinking, wow, I'm pretty special, right? I mean, that's the narrative of the world we live in. Don't get me started on participation trophies. But like, we live in a world that just says, honey, you're perfect just the way you are. That's not true. That's a load of garbage, no matter what your mommy told you, okay? You're not perfect just the way you are. And no, you don't deserve this. Let's just set that aside. Like, what do we really deserve? You don't want the answer to that. What did Israel really deserve by abandoning God? To be cast out. They deserve death, separation. What do they get? A pursuant God. Why Israel? Or maybe we should ask, why us? Like, if we're Christians, why would God choose us? Is it because we're pretty and we're put together and we're powerful? No. What does 1 Corinthians say? Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. In other words, if you call yourself a Christian, if we as a church say, hey, we are set apart, we are the people of God, here's what that means. Here's our qualifications. That means that we are foolish, weak, insignificant, and despised. That's what qualifies us for the love of God. Not a lot of amens there. Why is that? So that our boast would be in who? God. That we wouldn't say, oh, of course you picked us. Look how good we are. No, we'd say we are undeserving, and God, your love is abundant. Doesn't that make his love more incredible when you understand it's actually because you don't deserve it that he loves you? But let me just ask you a quick question. Are you amazed by the love of God this morning? Are you in awe of the love of God this morning? Like when you rolled out of bed and decided, hey, it's a church day. Were you like, oh my goodness, I just can't wait to walk in the doors of that church and to see God's people and to sing praise because he's worthy. I feel like I have all this pent-up worship that I just can't wait to pour out. I can't wait to hear from God's word again, fresh today, with a soft heart and open ears. This is awesome. We have a God who speaks and he loves me. Is that your approach? Probably not, at least not to the degree that you want it to be. And that's on a Sunday. Now think about it throughout the week. Do you wake up and say, man, my greatest joy is in Jesus. God, you are my strength. You are my portion. I find my security in you. I actually don't care what the people around me think of me because I'm so secure as a child of God. Is that your approach? My worry is, your answer is not as clear as you want it to be. With me, you are saying, kind of, or I wish it was, but if I said, give me a clear yes or no, you would be able to give me a more clear no than a more clear yes, I'm guessing. And this is the problem. But the good news is, God isn't surprised, right? This was Israel's problem too, that they were not satisfied in God and that they went looking elsewhere. And in doing so, they broke their covenant to God. Movement number two, the covenant broken. Look with me at Hosea chapter 2. We're just going to look at verse 7. This is speaking of Gomer. Again, keep in mind, she's putting on display what Israel has done, what we have done. She will pursue her lovers, but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. Then she will think, I will go back to my former husband, for then it was better for me than now. You see, Israel had a big problem. Okay, divided kingdom at this point. You have southern kingdom of Judah. Hosea's prophesying to the northern kingdom of Ephraim, but they're small. They've had a lot of turnover of kings. They feel kind of unstable, insignificant. You have this rising Assyrian superpower that is threatening to take over the land. And if you're Israel, you're thinking, hey, we're God's people. This is God's land, right? What do we need to do? We need to protect ourselves. Or is that what they should be thinking? Who has protected them thus far? God. And so they're left in a place of political uncertainty to say, okay, here's what we need to do. We either need to trust that God is going to fight for us and will protect us, or we need to take matters into our own hands and side with the enemy by forming an alliance with Assyria. What do you think they choose? Assyria. They form an alliance with the enemy. Because why should they ever trust in a God who's brought them this far? That would be silly, wouldn't it? No. And if political instability wasn't enough, they're looking at their day-to-day needs, a very agricultural society. We can relate, right? If it's a bad crop year, or, you know, storm blows through and you don't have the right crop insurance, our church budget's gonna hurt. I'll just be honest, right? We feel that in this room. Very agricultural society, and they're left wrestling with this. Okay, it's not raining. We need harvest. We need food on the table. We need financial blessing. So here's what we can do. We can either trust that God will not only protect us, but he'll provide for us, or what we can do is we can cry out to the Canaanite god of Baal. Because Baal was seen to be the storm warrior god who was responsible for rain and fertility. What do you think Israel chooses? You know, you can either trust the God who brought you through the wilderness and made it rain bread from heaven and brought water from a rock, or you can cry out to a pagan god through idol worship. What do you want to do? And sometimes we're hard on Israel, right? We look at them and we're like, you idiots, what are you doing? You're rejecting God. And on one hand, they were, but it wasn't as clear as that. Oftentimes we think of Israel and we say, oh, such a clear rejection of God. But the problem was that Israel didn't simply reject God, they just weren't devoted to him. You see, they still went to the temple. They still cried out to God. They still called themselves God's people. They still observed religious festivals. The problem is, they just looked elsewhere for practical results. Does that relate? Man, it does. Right? We love to bear the name of Christian. We love to be the church of Christ. We love to cry out to God when we're in a time of trouble. But what about when things get really practical? Like, we want a sense of belonging. We want to feel meaningful. We want significance. We're lacking peace. We're looking for pleasure. Do you see that we have a devotion problem? Oftentimes we let ourselves off the hook and we say, you know what? Idolatry, that's not my thing. It is. It is a thing. And it's not just Israel's thing. It's our thing. We struggle with idolatry. And the Bible calls a struggle with idolatry, adultery. That's strong language, right? Married people in the room, let me just be frank with you right now. It's like, there's young ears in the room. I'm not going to define adultery. If you want to talk to your kids about that, talk to them about it. But there's a category of adultery that we say, oh yeah, that's adultery. But what if your spouse was just flirting with someone else? What if they were just like being suggestive in the workplace or sending like cute text messages to someone else? Would you feel like that was betrayal? Would you feel like that violated faithfulness to you? Even if it doesn't carry with it the stigma of adultery, would you say flirting is a problem? guarantee you would. And that's where I'm thinking, maybe we need to raise the bar when it comes to what idolatry is and the threat it poses to our relationship with God. James uses this language in James 4. You adulterous people. Again, James is writing to people who call themselves Christian. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? So whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. This is idolatry. Flirting with the world, fitting in with the world, chasing after fitting in instead of standing out as we're supposed to as God's holy people. That's what the word holy means, set apart. Now, Tim Keller, late pastor, author, theologian, has given a couple definitions for idolatry that are incredibly helpful for us. I'm going to give you a long one, and then I'm going to give you a succinct one. Both of these are from him. So here's his first definition. An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Anything that is so central and essential in your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. Or more simply put, Keller says this, an idol is a good thing that we make ultimate. That we would say, unless I have blank, I am nothing. The question I'm asking you is, what are you putting in that fill in the blank? Where are you finding your meaning, your security, your joy? What is it that you feel that you need to get or are afraid of losing because it's part of who you are? Keep in mind, these can be good things. Where do you find your meaning? Is it in the fact that, as we sang on the front end, we are children of God, that you have an identity statement over your life? You are a child of God. That's who you most fundamentally are. And if you're looking for a purpose, what greater purpose than to be called an ambassador for Christ, to speak on behalf of heaven in a foreign land, that God would make his appeal through you to have an eternal impact on the world? Is that your ultimate meaning, identity, purpose? Or are you saying, no, I actually looked at things like my career, my achievement, my grades, my sports, my kids. Ouch. How about your security? Are you someone that says, man, my security, I'm not worried about what my bank account looks like, what the marketplace looks like, because Psalm 46 is true. God, you are my refuge and strength. You are a very present help in time of need. Or do you find your security in your finances, your health, the state of your friendships? Or how about your joy? I'm sure we can all say, man, joy. God, in your presence, fullness of joy at your right hand, pleasures eternal forevermore. I don't have to look anywhere else. That's where I find my joy. Maybe not. Maybe we look to things like entertainment, travel, extracurriculars, scrolling on a smartphone. It's like, really? Just yesterday, I was taking family pictures with my kids. If you don't know my family, we have 5 kids, 6 and under, so you can imagine family pictures were super easy, really cute, no forced smiles, no crying, wrong, exact opposite. 90 degrees outside, my 3-year-old stepped on a thorn, terrible, terrible experience. I'm sure we got like a few cute pictures out of it, but we get home, I'm trying to get my kids to like climb down the ladder and chill out a little bit while Ellie works on supper. And so I have this great plan. We're gonna go back to my older 2 boys' room and we're gonna sit under a fan. Good idea, okay? Bring the temperature down a little bit. And then I got talking with them. I said, hey, guys, we're gonna do 2 things while mom works on supper. The first is we're gonna read the Bible. And the second is We're going to watch an episode. Now, quick quiz question. Which of those things do you think my kids went crazy for? It wasn't the Bible. Okay? And in that moment, I had a good conversation with my kids about, hey, should we be more excited that the God of heaven and earth has spoken to us? Or should we be more excited about a silly show called Wildcrats? God has spoken, that we have the Bible, that we can know God. But what's interesting is through that parenting moment, I realize I'm a lot like them. And you are too. Right? Hits the end of a busy day, and you can say, man, you know what I really need right now? I need to hear from God's word. Or you can say, you know what I really need right now? To put on game 3 of the NBA finals. We settle all the time. All the time. You see, idols are a problem, not only in the fact that they're lesser loves, but they sell us on promises they can't keep. They can never satisfy us, right? Someone's always going to have more money. Someone's always going to achieve more. Relationships will always disappoint you. Vacations will always come to an end. And you've probably heard it before, but it's like you're going to die and what you have behind the hearse can't go with you. What's interesting is you look at Hosea 2:7, isn't just that Gomer chased after other lovers, but it says that she would not catch them. She would look for them but not find them. And we actually know throughout the Old Testament that this is a consistent theme or pattern of idolatry. Psalm 115, I'm not going to look at all of it because of time constraints, but I want to just look at a few verses. We're going to put verses, Corey, sorry for the audible here, 4-9 on the screen. That this is talking about foreign nations who worship idols, okay? Their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell, hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throats. And you have to hear this warning from verse 8. Those who make them are just like them, as are all who trust in them. In other words, when you begin to worship idols, you become like them in the fact that you become dead, empty, lifeless. That's what idols promise us, emptiness. Or in Gomer's case, enslavement, that she ended up enslaved as a result of her passions, which actually leads us to the third movement, the covenant renewed in Hosea chapter 3. We're going to look at the first three verses. The Lord said to me, go again, show love to a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Just as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. And if you want to laugh there, you're human. I did too. I'm like, what's up with the raisin cakes? Like, God hates fruitcake? Okay, raisin cakes were an act of pagan worship. So it could read, just as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and practice pagan worship. So this is what Hosea did. So I bought her, Gomer, for 15 shekels of silver and 9 bushels of barley. I said to her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be promiscuous or belong to any man, and I will act the same way towards you. Church, you have to hear this. In Christ, you were bought to be restored into right relationship with God. That's some 700 years before Christ lived and breathed and walked this earth and went to a cross. We have this picture of Hosea buying Gomer back to give us a glimpse into what we were made for, despite our idolatry and rebellion, to be bought back by God himself. How did he do that? Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, for you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, or I would add, barley, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb, that you needed to be redeemed by God himself putting on flesh, living a perfect life, and dying the death you deserve. That's what you needed to be bought back. Is that light? Is that cheap? No, it's costly. God's only begotten Son, that he would die, that his body would be broken, that his blood would be shed. Why? To bring you back into right relationship with God. Now, what I wish I could do in Hosea 3 is just tell you, hey, trust in Jesus and everything will be better again forever. That's just not what happens in Hosea. If you've been reading in our reading plan, you understand that the practice of idolatry and giving yourself over to sin has consequences. Bad ones for Israel. Right in verse 3, that Hosea tells his wife, I will act the same way towards you. What does that mean? Israel is learning. They will maintain their covenant relationship with God, but their closeness with him will be impacted. That what's actually going to happen is that Assyria is going to turn their back on them. Israel is going to lose their land. And worse than that, they're going to lose their temple access. That as a result of their idolatry, they would actually feel a lack of communion with God for a season. That's tough. But as you turn to Hosea chapter 11 this week in your reading plan, what you're going to find out is the analogy that God uses actually begins to shift a little bit. He goes from using Hosea and Gomer in this wedding analogy to talk about a father and a son. It's very prodigal son-esque, right? That Israel is the son who received in abundance, squandered it in reckless living, and here's what the father's left feeling: righteous anger. That God is rightly like, Israel, how could you? And yet, he's stirred with compassion. So here's what happens. Does sin disqualify Israel from being God's people? Oh, you sinned, you're not my son anymore. No. But what does it mean? Hebrews 12 tells us, you know what loving fathers do? They discipline their children. And that discipline is actually a sign or a mark of love. That God's hand would be heavy upon Israel because of their rebellion. For what purpose? Ultimate redemption. Ultimate reconciliation, that it would require the people of Israel to repent, to turn from their sin, and to trust in God. And so if you ever start to think like, God, what the heck? I thought I trusted in Jesus. Why is life so hard right now? Is it possible that you could be feeling the heavy hand of God as an act of love, as a form of discipline? Why? To yield in you, as Hebrews 12 says, the fruit of righteousness. And that the ultimate outcome by the time you get to Hosea 14 actually is healing and flourishing. It takes time, right? Everyone always wants to put Jeremiah 29:11 on their coffee mug or up in their kitchen. Really cute verse, right? God has plans for you, a hope and a future. Yay, everybody smiles and laughs. You know what part of that plan for a hope and a future was? 70 years of exile. And so we have to be okay with holding intention. Is God just to punish our sin? To give us discipline? Yes. Does that mean that he's not loving? No. It's because he loves us. And what we're promised in Hebrews 4, or in Hosea 14, is ultimate healing and flourishing. It's been said by people much smarter than me, more eloquent than me, that Jesus is a better savior than you are a sinner, and time will prove that true. That God's love towards Israel was stronger than their sin towards him. Praise God for that. But here's what you need to know, big idea for today. Covenant faithfulness is the fitting response to covenant love. In other words, God has already shown you this covenant love by not only creating you, but in spite of your rebellion some 2,000 years ago, already sending Christ to live and die and resurrect to offer you a right relationship with him. That is covenant love, to buy you back into the relationship you were made for. The question is, what's your response? The only fitting response, if we can wrap our mind around the love of God, is to repent of idolatry. This word repent means turn around, turn from. And I don't know what idol you need to turn from today, but I'm telling you, you have at least one. And the question I'm asking is, if Jesus is better, what does turning look like? I've thought through this in a couple different categories in my own life. On one hand, you might need to change what you do. And here's what I mean when I say that. When it's things like entertainment you consume, scrolling you participate in, or spending habits as forms of idolatry, those are all things that you can change what you do. You can stop resting in the shows you watch at night and start reading your Bible. You're not gonna die if you do that, just so you know, okay? So maybe you need to change something you do, but perhaps there are things where you just need to change how you think. And that's not to let you off the hook. That's just to say, most of you can't call your boss today and say, hey boss, sorry, I wanted to turn from idolatry. I'm gonna need a few months off of work, right? You can try it if you want. I just don't think it's going to go very well. Or if you're in the stage and season of parenting that I'm in, you can't just call grandma and grandpa and be like, hey, God told me to turn from turning my children into an idol, so you're going to have to watch them until school starts. It's not going to work. But here's what you can do. You can start to change how you think. Change how you think about your career. Change how you think about your children. That they have been gifts given to you to steward, but they are no place for you to bow down to. That you were not to find your ultimate identity in your career, your children, your bank account. You have to change how you think. But in all of these, repenting is not only tearing down the idol, it's turning to God. To say, how is God the truer and better version of what I've been looking for elsewhere? What are the precious promises of Scripture that I even talked about earlier to say, this is where I can find my meaning. This is where I can find my security. This is where I can find my joy. To hide those in your heart for the ultimate outcome of this, glorifying God. That you would delight in him and that he would be glorified in you. Tail end of 1 Corinthians 6, which, by the way, is a section about immorality. Paul writes to the Corinthian church and says this, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. So, in other words, therefore, because you were bought at a price, namely that of Jesus Christ, glorify God with your body. Glorify God with your life. That's what it looks like. And if each of us individually would say, that's my purpose, that's my meaning, that's my identity, that's where I find my belonging, that's where I find my joy, we would be a church that is happily married to Jesus. Don't you want to be a part of a church that's happily married to Jesus? Don't you want to be a part of a church that says, hey, we're not going to settle for other lovers? We're not gonna flirt with the ways of this world. We don't need the promotions. We don't need the praise of man. Why? Because we're chosen and loved by God. We don't need to fit in with the culture. Why? Because God actually chose us to be set apart for Christ, and that's better news. We don't need to be a people who are left discontent, lacking, or grumbling. Why? Because in Jesus, we have all that we need. Amen? Let's pray that we would be that type of church together this morning.